We are a family. And this morning, I want to take you on a journey. It's going to be part of my journey, but it's going to link into your journey. I'm going to take you back to the summer of 2012. I just finished my university degree up in York. I'd done really well, in my opinion. All my expectations had been exceeded, and in my eyes, all my hard work had paid off. All my prayer had paid off. And I had the whole world before me. I had a soon-to-be fiancé, I think soon-to-be fiancé at that point. And I was, no, it was after that, never mind, sorry. Okay, I'm losing track of my time. But as I was finishing my degree, I had the whole world ahead of me. And at the end of that summer, I felt God calling me to go to Bible college for a year. And as I walked into Bible college for the first day, I had a strut in my step. I was walking in there, I'd just done really well on this extremely hard degree, and immediately I was comparing myself to these American teenagers that had flown in from California, 18, 19, I was 21, I knew more than them. And they were eagerly awaiting their new term at Bible college, their Bibles under their arms and ready to learn. But I knew I was smarter. I knew that I had more life experience. I knew that I could achieve more than them. This was September. That mindset stayed with me for quite a while. And in my mind, I was doing great. I was learning loads about the Bible. I was doing really well. I was sharing lots with the younger kids at the Bible college. But praise the Lord, God intervened. I was on a train, and I'd just spent 5 days in King's Lynn on an outreach trip. And I was on a train to Cambridge for the very first time. Very first time. And like any good Bible student, I was on the train and I had my Bible open in front of me. That's what all Bible college students would do. And I read these words. Knowledge puffs up while love builds up. And my heart broke. The Spirit just convicted me right there and then on the train. God revealed the pride. God revealed the arrogance. God revealed the self-reliance that I had upon what I had achieved, what I had success in. And in that moment, God revealed to me what was lacking. And what was lacking was love. And from that day, I started a new journey. And it's one that's still going on. And I'm sure if you spoke to a few of the people who were here over 4 years ago, that first time that I came in here, I'm sure if you spoke to Tiff and Joey, they'd say I've changed a lot since then. And God's doing a work in my heart every day. But it's a journey revealing that knowledge must be balanced by love. Our knowledge must be balanced by love. And it's a journey with an undercurrent of love. An undercurrent of Jesus Christ. And maybe today is the start of that journey for you. Perhaps it's a timely reminder. And for all of us, this is a necessary step in the right direction. So we're going to read from our passage. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. Amen. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, Will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that in your grace you reveal things to us. Lord, you reveal your way for us to seek you rightly, to love you rightly. Lord, I pray that as we go through this passage, you stir our hearts to a place of obedience. You stir our hearts to recognize that it's only by your strength we are strong. It's only by your power that we have any power in this world. So Lord, we bless this time and we give this time over to you. Amen. Amen. First of all, let's tackle the question of why are we suddenly talking about food? We spent a lot of time in 1 Corinthians in the past couple of weeks talking about sex and marriage. And one of our youth even said to me, "You're not teaching them sex again this week, are you?" And I said, "No, we're not." But we're talking about food. And in this section, Paul is addressing questions from the local church. He's answering questions that they have sent to him. So he's approaching something that actually they are struggling with. And it's clear that this topic of food is a point of contention for the believers in Corinth. And we can also see, and this is for your private study, in Romans chapter 14, it's also an issue for the churches in Rome. They struggled with these idols and the food offered to idols in the same way. So what's the context? We're talking about food, and I like food, as a lot of you know. And in my eyes, shopping for food is difficult. My wife does it for me, which is brilliant. But we have so much choice of Tesco's, Waitrose, Sainsbury's, the butchers, the market. You could go to the farm and get the meat from the farm. But in the early church, they had two choices. They could go and they could buy the regular meat from the market with its high prices and its high demand, or they could go to the local temple where the meat was cheap and it was always available. And any strong believer knows that food from the temple is not contaminated, right? We know that food offered to idols is not dirty meat. It's not food that we cannot eat. We say grace, we praise God for the food, and we can eat the food. We have that knowledge. We here as believers have that knowledge. And yet in this first century church, there were some believers lacking in that knowledge. To us, it's an obvious thing that the food offered to idols is not contaminated, not dirty. And yet we need to be wise with the freedom that we have. We have freedom to eat food that's been offered in the temples to the idols. But we need to be wise with the freedom that we have. Because there will be brothers and sisters who are lacking in knowledge, with weak consciences, who are deeply affected by the behavior of their brothers and sisters in Christ. We have an effect on the people around us. We are always being watched. People are always observing and taking in what we're doing. And they make judgments upon what we do and who we profess to be doing it for. Verse 1 says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up." So it's, first of all, this issue of knowledge. Now, if we take it as a broad picture, there's nothing wrong with knowledge. We have lots of things in the world that we would never have without knowledge. Our healthcare, our education, plenty of jobs rely upon knowledge. We rely upon knowledge when we eat food because we know what foods to eat. We rely upon our knowledge when we come into our car and we drive our car to church. We rely upon knowledge. But the problem is when we aren't clear on what is driving our pursuit for knowledge. And knowledge in itself can and should be a blessing from God. This type of knowledge that Paul is discussing, it tends to be used in the context of knowledge about God, knowledge about faith and Christianity. And we have received from God the knowledge of salvation. We have received that knowledge. And when it's a knowledge that leads to understanding and then to wisdom, that's a good thing. And yet so often we get this idea of knowledge wrong. Think about it. As soon as we learn something new, what's the first thing we want to do? We want to share it. We want to go out and we want to talk to people and tell them what we've learned. That was me in the first couple of months of Bible college. I would learn something new, and in my pride, my arrogance, my wanting to be above everyone else, I would go out and say, guess what I know? And it's human nature that we want to pursue knowledge. It's human nature that when we have knowledge, we want to share knowledge. Because we want to be seen in a good light. When our pursuit for knowledge is self-driven, it can go very wrong, and it can go very wrong very quickly. If we turn on our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, please. Starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, that's the knowledge, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. We see that a pursuit for knowledge that's self-driven goes very quickly, very wrong. There was one tree in the whole garden that they could not eat of. One tree. I always think, why? Why did they do it? And it was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did they do? Well, Eve, she was deceived by the serpent. She saw that the fruit, was pleasant to her eyes. And she saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Here's the point. The desire for knowledge replaced the need for God. The desire for knowledge replaced the need for God. Their eyes were opened. They knew, but what did they know? They knew that they were naked. The pursuit of knowledge resulted in sin, shame, and eventually death. Now don't hear me wrong, knowledge is good. And without it, society would be lacking in so many areas. But I'm sure we can all relate to Eve and to Adam in some way. In fact, I'm sure that if we think back to our time in school, we all know that one kid that was a know-it-all. The one kid who would always stick his hand up and say, yeah, I know the answer to this one. I was that kid at school. You know, I was that kid that always wanted to know more so that I could stand up and say I know more than everyone else. And isn't it interesting that as adults, I don't think we always grow up out of these bad habits. Dwelling on this idea of knowledge, dwelling on this idea of pursuing knowledge, I was convicted majorly this week by the Spirit. And for those of you who don't know me, I'm a secondary school teacher. And one of the first things that I often say when people ask me what it's like being a teacher, I say, I am always the smartest person in the room. I'm always the know-it-all. And even as I say it, my head goes high, my shoulders puff out, and I swell up. Because I've got lots of knowledge, right? And yet, what's challenged me this week is that in our lives, if we're pursuing knowledge without an undercurrent of love, then we're pursuing it for ourselves. And the result of that is that it leads to a questioning of the need for God. It leads to this idea that actually we are not needing a God. It leads to our arrogance, it leads to our pride, and it leads to vanity. So I was convicted that when I stand in front of my students at school, what's my heart? What's my attitude? Am I there to teach them, or am I there to show them that I know more than them? Am I there to help them grow, or am I there to make myself feel good about myself? I mean, for my job, don't get me wrong, I need to be the smartest person in the room. I need to be that one that knows the most about chemistry as I teach it. But what's my heart? What's your heart when you're standing in front of someone and you know more than them? You know that you have more intellectual ideas about anything. Your job, the Word of God. Are you coming to them knowing these things and saying, actually, I know more than you? Suddenly you're swelling up. You're puffing up. As it says, knowledge leads to us swelling, puffing, and we don't have anything. Yet our pride, our arrogance, and unfortunately, our vanity. Now love. Leaving aside knowledge, let's have a focus on love. I thought it was so beautiful that this morning during worship, and even Joey sharing up, just complete confirmation that the center of it all is love. The center of it all is Jesus Christ. He is just the epiphany of what love is to us. And love in itself, it's a quote from Andrew Murray, he states that the life of love is the chief evidence of Christianity. The life of love is the chief evidence of Christianity. And our Lord Jesus says it like this: by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's John chapter 13, verse 35. And we can ask this question: what is love the key to? What is love the key to? Love is the key to showing the world Jesus Christ. It's the key to showing the world Jesus Christ. And the word here is this, it's agape, it's an agape love. And that word can be used to describe the active, it's not a dead love, it's an active love of God for his son and for his people. And this is the same love that we are to love one another with. The same love that brought Jesus down from his throne to this earth, to a cross, to die for us. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. John 13, 34. And but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head of the body, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth for the body, for the edifying itself in love. Praise God. Again, it's agape love. It's this selfless love. And it's in this love, this heart, that we are to share and to encourage one another. When we have knowledge, we're to share it in love. If I know something about chemistry in my classroom and I just slam it into them, they're never going to grow. They're never going to learn. They're going to hate me. We are to show one another love and to show one another Jesus as we build up the body of Christ. Brother Sebastian asked me this week what I thought about the washing of the saints' feet. And I was like, okay, that's a deep question on a Tuesday morning. And I was meditating and even dwelling on this for a couple of days afterwards. And it's a selfless act of surrender to wash someone else's feet. In humility, it shows the other believer the kind of love that Christ has for them. And it's in this act that we can show our desire for the building up of the body. Now, I'm not suggesting after church we just get down and wash others' feet, but the act of sacrificial love is a love that builds up one another. It's a love that transforms each other's hearts to be more like Jesus Christ. We should be more sacrificial in the way we love. We should be more dependent upon Jesus as we come to love one another. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. And with that, we come to the end of verse 1. So hopefully you're for a long ride. Okay, at this point, I just want to take a short sidestep and talk about the significance of idols. And you may ask, why? Because Paul talks about idols. He talks about, you know, the significance of idols and why it's important to realize just exactly what Paul says. Verse 4 to verse 6 says this. It says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom we are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we live. Straight from Paul's mouth, an idol is nothing in the world. Not just that, but Paul here is reaffirming the fact that there is no other God but one. And I believe that we need to reaffirm to ourselves daily that there is no other God but one. Because in the present day, the idols aren't as blatant as just having carved images. The idols are subtle. They are all around us. They are seeping into our very lives, even as we turn on the television at home, even as we walk down the street. There are idols all around. And it just takes a moment, and we let something in, it takes root, and it grows. And Paul makes this such a clear teaching on idolatry, because it's easy for even the mature believers to slip and fall into a state of worshipping something other than God. But how do these idols come into our lives? I want to give you a very clear illustration. Now, you may laugh at this, but in my mind, some people learn as visual learners, okay? I'm a teacher. This is a coconut, okay? This is a coconut. It's got water inside. Some might say, is this a nut? Is this a fruit? Is this a seed? What's important is that this is created by God. This is created by God. Get ready. This is also a coconut, okay? It just looks like an elephant. Now, if I came to church this morning after bowing down to my elephant this morning before coming to church, we can laugh and we can say that's foolish. But if we take the two together, this is God's creation. This is a distortion of God's creation. We have taken as men and women what is God's and deformed it into what we want it to be. Now I could talk about my elephant for longer, but that's not what's important. The one true living God is what is important. And these idols, they subtly creep into our lives. Okay? I've used the example of an elephant as a blatant idol. And yet, if we translate that idea across into our lives, what's coming into your heart that is distorting God's creation? What's coming into your life that's actually turning you aside from what is true? And to begin worshipping the elephant sounds daft, but really an idol is just something that gets in the way of our relationship with God. And if you think of the coconut as a coconut, that is the gift from God. And we misplace the praise and glory that is due to God by moving on to something else. So we've misplaced our praise and glory for God when we put it onto a coconut that looks like an elephant. And I know that sounds silly, but in your life, what have you got in your heart that is that coconut that looks like an elephant? What have you got that's actually pulling you aside from worshipping, praising, glorifying the one true and living God? Can we turn to Psalm 115, please? Starting from verse 1. Now unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. You know, where is our God? Our God is in heaven. Our God is dwelling within us. Where are their gods? Their gods are the things of the earth. They are God's creation, and yet they've warped them into something that they are not. If we were to compare our God who is in heaven to their gods who are on the earth, we can say that their gods have no mouths, they have no covenants, no promises, no encouragement or guidance. But we know that our God speaks. He makes countless promises in his word, and he guides us through this life by the power of his word. Their gods do not have eyes. There's no protection. There's no oversight. His eyes are upon us. No ears can't be heard. God hears our praises. He receives our praises. No ears cannot be heard. Our God hears our prayers, and he answers them. God is a faithful God to answer our prayers. And no nose, because when you worship an idol, it's empty praise. There's nothing in worshiping an idol. It's just something empty, devoid. And yet when we praise God, he receives our praises. They are a sweet smelling aroma to him. No hands, the creator has more power than the creator. So if you want me to make an idol or something, You have more power than the idol. And yet our God works for us as we seek to serve him. He's the creator of all with all authority. Their God has no feet. The people must carry their own idols. Who carries me? God. God carries me. The word that became flesh and dwelt among us. He's the one that carries us. He walks with us. We must remind ourselves on a regular basis just who our God is. Why? Because we so easily slip into the worship of idols. We so easily slip into pursuing the things of this world. The sad thing is, so many of us know people right now who are on this side, who have their own gods. And is it not so true that they are like them? There's an emptiness, there's a deadness. Everyone who trusts in these idols is going further and further away from God. And yet, in Jesus, we have life. And we need to be knowledgeable about who our God is. But in the same sense, we need to be loving in our knowledge. And in our lives, we need to demonstrate the God who is the one true God by how we act and by how we speak and by how we live. And you know, the reason why we go into so much depth with idols is because I think perhaps some of us need to pray this morning and we need to repent. We need to have a change of our minds and a change of our hearts. We need to have a recognition in our hearts that there is one true and living God. And we need to return to our first love. Return to Jesus this morning. Got a quote here from Jerry Bridges. I'm reading a book at the moment called The Pursuit of Holiness. And it says this: when we are holding onto some sin, some idol, then we are not pursuing holiness, and we cannot have fellowship with God. It's not simply about removing the idols that everyone can see. In 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, there are countless kings who remove those carved images, but yet they forget to remove, or they choose not to remove, the ones in the high places. The ones where people can't see them as clearly. This morning, the challenge is for you to say, actually, God, what idols do I have that no one else can see? What idols do I have that I can't see at the moment? God wants to reveal them. He wants to shine his light upon them so that actually you can come to that place of holiness and that pursuit of holiness. Jesus wants these idols out of your lives. And we need to recognize who God is once again. Recognize that the God who created you, not only created you, but shaped the whole universe that we live in. And not only that, but the God of creation stepped into this world. He became a child. He became a baby. And even more astounding, he became a fetus for you. He came that we may have life. And he declared that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And that no one gets to the Father except through him. If we're not pursuing the God who is the one true God, then what are we pursuing? The only way to the Father is through him. When you remember how incredible, how awesome our God is, then surely we've got to understand that worshipping an elephant made out of coconut is foolishness. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That's Ephesians 4. 4 and 6, 4 to 6. And then for you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Praise the Lord. So that's the idols. And why the interlude? Why are we talking about idols? Because God wants us to be reminded. He wants to be reminded of who he is and just how much we mean to him. And he wants our hearts full surrender. The foundations of our faith, so knowing who God is, are foundational. And our surrender and worship of Jesus must be at the very center of our faith. We should not and cannot let any idol remove any of our focus from God. Okay, so now, back to the text. Looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to read again from verse 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. That word perish means destroyed. It means death. And sometimes we are the ones causing that. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. It's serious. And the question on the PowerPoint is, are you stumbling block? Are you the stumbling block? And we need to check ourselves. We need to check our conscience. We need to see exactly what effect we are having on the brothers and sisters around us. This idea of conscience is the inward faculty of moral judgment. Inward faculty of moral judgment. It's like your moral compass. It's what's guiding you. And Paul makes it very clear, and we need to be very clear, that in the body of Christ, not everyone has the same knowledge, and not everyone has the same level of conscience as you. If I go into a classroom of 11-year-olds, and I start teaching them about quantum physics, string theory, their minds will be blown. They don't have a clue. They will think that I'm crazy, and I'm talking gibberish. It is vital that when we are teaching one another, just as me in the classroom, that we know exactly where our student is in terms of their process of learning, their process of life, their position in life. Just as I need to know my students, we need to know the body. If we do not know each other, then how will we lead one another? How will we guide one another? And how will we teach one another? It's vital for church growth and development for us to know each other. Proverbs 27 verse 23 says this. It says, be diligent to know the states of your flock and attend to your herds. How can we faithfully serve one another without really knowing each other? And we all have a responsibility to pay attention to the spiritual needs of the body. It's not just for those in leadership. It's not just for those who come and lead worship or teach or share very often. It's for all of us to be invested in one another, the spiritual needs. We must all be discipling one another, building up the body in love. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. In your knowledge, in the freedom that you have, what are you leading others to do? A lack of knowledge, a weak conscience, will lead to defilement. And who are we talking about here? Paul is addressing those believers in Corinth who are either young believers, or perhaps they are just believers who are stagnant, not growing. Or perhaps they're even the believers that are lacking any desire to grow. They are still stuck on the milk and they have not progressed onto the solid food. And we see that this is an issue in many churches. Is that not an issue in many churches today as well? That there are people who are stuck in their ways. They are complacent. They are not driving into the presence of Jesus. And they're not looking and seeking to grow. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. That's Hebrews 5:12-13. And we must be diligent to serve one another in the body of Christ. Because the weak Christian, the one who has a weak conscience, is easily defiled, easily wounded, easily offended. Are we the ones that are the cause for the defilement? Are we the ones that are the cause for the wounding? Are we the ones that are the cause for the offending? Verse 11 says, and because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. There needs to be a seriousness, a somberness to our misuse of knowledge. And it is a misuse of knowledge. We have it and yet we abuse it. We abuse our freedoms. And we may be even leading our brothers and sisters down a road towards destruction. If we lead them away from Jesus Christ, then they are no longer on the narrow path, but on the broad way that leads to that destruction. The question is, who's responsible? Who's responsible? We're all responsible. We are all responsible. We are the body of Christ. We must recognize the believers who are lacking in knowledge, who have a weak conscience, and we, by the power of Christ within us, must lead them in love to maturity. Not forgetting that you cannot force feed immature believers and transform them into giants. It's Warren Wiersbe. You cannot force feed immature believers and transform them into giants. We must lead others to maturity through love and by taking them straight to the source that is Jesus Christ and the Word of God. My heart's for you. God's given me a heart for this fellowship, and it's growing and it's growing. And my prayer is that you would have a heart for one another. We shouldn't just be followers of Christ that are individuals, because we're not individuals. We are a body of believers. And Paul leads us to this warning. And have you ever thought about this? That if we are not actively pursuing the building up of others, then we run the risk of them falling astray. We run the risk of causing division. We run the risk of causing them pain, offense, hurt. And we can even push them further away from God. We, in our liberty, this is the warning from Paul, become the stumbling block. We misuse the freedoms that we have, and then we become the block that prevents them from coming to Jesus Christ. And in that, we even forsake the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. By the treatment of others, we may actually say to God, does it really matter that Jesus died? If we're not leading them to the truth. We need to stop. We need to think. And we need to assess the decisions that we make. We need to assess the actions that we take. And think, how are our actions affecting the other members of this body? Is your knowledge causing another brother, another sister, to go down that road towards destruction? And it all boils down to this, Paul's final statement in this chapter. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Summarize this in two words. It's agape love. Paul loves the brethren. Another way to describe this is sacrificial love. Paul is surrendering all his wants, all his desires. He's laying down his pride, his arrogance, his vanity. And he's saying, I'm going to use my knowledge, but I'm going to apply my love to that knowledge. And I'm going to say, if this is going to cause my brother, my sister to stumble, I'm not going to do it. We need to be laying down our rights for the sake of those in this body, the body of Christ, living no longer for ourselves, but for one another, as we serve one another. Just as Jesus served the disciples, just as Jesus served this world, we should serve one another. Can we turn to Romans chapter 12? Starting in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In this body of Christ, we are all ambassadors of Jesus. The way we treat one another, the way we love one another, is shining a light for Jesus in the city that we live in. We are pointing people to Christ by the way that we live, with a one another mentality, and with an undercurrent of love. And that love is Jesus. And the final challenge for us this morning is that we are to live with an undercurrent of love, which is Jesus, and with a one another mentality. We're putting Jesus first, and then we're living to serve and love one another. And in this, we are to love one another in love. We are to serve one another in love. We are to admonish one another in love. We are to exhort one another in love. We are to edify one another in love. It's all in love. And without Jesus, this is impossible. With Jesus, all things are possible. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is a challenge for us. It's been convicting and challenging for me. God's developed in me a heart this week for all of you. It's developing and continuing to develop. Our actions as a body affect the reactions of the world to the church. In our actions, we cause the world to be stirred. By the love that we have for one another, we cause the world to look into the church. And not just to see people who are divided, but to see people who are united around the cross of Jesus Christ. Because he died that we may live. Father, we trust that you are at the center of all that we have and know. Lord, we put our trust in you. We love you. God, help us to love one another. Help us by the freedom that you've blessed us with not to lead any into a place of lacking you. God, even now I pray that you would stir in our hearts, and Lord, you would remove the idols that are so deeply rooted. Your spirit would drive them out. It would cause us to come to the cross on our knees in humility, with forgiving hearts, Lord, seeking your forgiveness. Because we can do nothing without the blood of Jesus washing us, removing all impurities, removing all the dross, so that we may love one another, serve one another, admonish, exhort, and edify one another. Lord, I pray that you'd bring a revival in our hearts, so that in this body we would have a revival as we seek to serve you. Help us, Lord Jesus, in these things, because we need you. Amen.